It is great to be able to open our Bibles tonight to the book of Proverbs, and we are in chapter 1 and verses 10 through 19. And during the study, if you have a question or comment or want to answer one of the questions that was in the bulletin, you can text that to Pastor Steve's cell phone, and he'll share that. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 19. The purpose of the early verses of Proverbs, including our verses tonight, is to whet the appetite of Solomon's hearers. Now, originally, his hearers were his sons. But also, this is, of course, inspired scripture by the Holy Spirit. So it is also to appetite our attitude or our appetite for the wisdom of this book. And as we have seen in the introduction to the book and last time, of course, it is a book filled with God's wisdom for us in our Christian life. Now, he begins, that is, Solomon begins by teaching his son and in turn us, teaching us about the temptations that his son will face, temptations that we will face, and how to resist them. Now, that's a problem, that is, temptation and how to resist it is a problem in the life of every believer, everyone who fears God. Is anxious to learn more about how to resist temptation. And I think most of us feel the sooner the better that we learn more of that. Now, God has a great promise for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I don't know if you have ever memorized it, but if you have not, I would recommend it as a good verse to add to those verses that you have memorized. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, and will with that temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Part of that way of escape that God has given us with these temptations that we face is the book of Proverbs. You never hear people say that. They talk about the way of escape as all kinds of other things and usually good things. But also, part of that way of escape is to take heed the teaching of the book of Proverbs. Very, very key book for us. Now, temptation is something that we face all the time. It's not something that you had when you were young and you just kind of outgrow it. As long as we are in this flesh, we will face temptations. Now, some of the temptations that we face, a lot of them that we face, are from within. The Bible talks about the problem of the flesh. And we have within us this flesh that we have. And that flesh, the fleshly lusts war against the soul. And the fleshly lusts entice us and tempt us to do the things to satisfy the flesh. So that's one source of temptation, the temptations from within. But there's also the temptations from without. And the verses tonight deal with some of those temptations, the temptations that are without. That are from without. That is, temptations that come from our family. Temptations that come from our friends. Temptation that comes from fellow workers and fellow students at school. Temptations that come glaring at us from billboards as we're driving down the street. Temptations that just bombard us as we're watching television or any, practically anything we do today. There are temptations that begin to bombard us. And those are the temptations from without. And that's the temptations that he is going to talk about in these verses that we will look at tonight. Now, that brings up a question I put in the bulletin. What are some of the temptations that come from our family, our friends, our co-workers, our fellow students, television, and you name it. Any that come to your mind? Yes. Pardon?
Gossip,
yes. We are constantly, there's going to be a lot in Proverbs about gossip. And that is something that certainly comes from without many times around lunch at work and certainly with family and friends. Anything else? Dorian. Yes, that is a big one. There is pressure. There is pressure from family and friends and people at work and other places on, you really deserve a better car and a bigger house and this and that. And then we get it from the advertising. Advertising is always pushing that. And that becomes a temptation that is from without. Steve?
Temptation to please man rather than pleasing God.
Yes, the temptation to please man rather than God is definitely one of those temptations that comes from without. Well, we're going to see about some of those temptations from without. And let's stand and follow along as I read from God's Word, Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 19. Proverbs 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. This is God's Word. You may be seated. You'll see on your outline that I've taken an outline from a Bible expositor named John Phillips. And he has, number one, the proposals of sinful man. That is, the enticements of sinful man, trying to entice this righteous person to come and sin with him. And we begin with A, the invitation. That's in verse 10 through 11a. Look at verse 10. My son. In Hebrew, as this is written, my son is emphatic. And it's going to be that way also in chapter 2, verse 1 is going to begin with that same phrase. My son, a father is giving wise counsel and warning and advice to his children that he wouldn't necessarily tell just the average person down the street. I mean, You have to be careful about telling just John Doe about how to do his finances, right? But your son now and your daughter and your family, that's a very important relationship. And so this is emphatic. This isn't just what I would say to anyone, but because you're dear to me, my son, and I have as a parent a responsibility to train you in the way that you should go. This is something very important for you as a son to hear and to pay heed to. And, of course, for us as a child of God, this is part of God's instruction to his children. So Solomon is about to tell his son how to handle these kinds of temptations. And we need to know that temptation isn't some far out possibility. It's a certain one. We're going to have it. And we have had it, and we will have it until we go to be with the Lord. Now, it does, when you stop and think about it, seem surprising that it would be necessary for Solomon to warn a son of his against joining in a group of robbers and murderers. How could an heir to such a huge fortune as Solomon's son, how could he possibly be enticed by this temptation that we're going to read about to violence, but for the purpose of getting money and getting riches? It's unfathomable, except that Solomon realizes that peer pressure, especially for someone that is young, is huge. And it could be that he knows that these guys who are going to entice his son into this, they may think, you know, your dad is the king. Your dad is wealthy. And so certainly your dad is not going to, if you're doing this, your dad's not going to be severe, with you, his son. And probably if we're part of you, he won't be severe with us. And so they've just kind of brainwashed themselves into thinking such things, that they could get away with this. But also, perhaps Solomon recognizes and senses that there is a weakness in his son in this area, and that it is very necessary to give him this warning. And so he says in verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you." And that word sinners is taken from the Hebrew word for sin, which we see often in Scripture. It's not the only word for sin, quite a few of them. But this one is a very well-known one, commonly used in Scripture. It means missing the mark. That when you're shooting an arrow, as they would in those days, at a target, there's a bullseye. And if you miss the bullseye by 10 feet, you've missed the mark. If you miss it by a quarter of an inch, you've missed the mark. It's all missing the mark. And that becomes a great description in Scripture about sin. Sin is missing the mark. Whether it's what the world would call a little sin or what the world would call a big sin, it is all sin in God's sight of missing the mark. And so this is also giving the impression that these sinners are people that this missing the mark of doing these things that are not in agreement with God's holiness, that's their lifestyle, and that's how they're living. And so he says, if these people that are this way, that they're these sinners, if they entice you. The Hebrew word there that's translated entice is in an intensive form. It's something like saying, when those seasoned in sin use every trick to pull you into this. They're doing everything they can to make it look good and attractive and to entice you into it. And so now Solomon, first of all, is going to warn of the attraction of the sinner's ways, and that's in verses 10 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 19, he's going to describe the destruction that comes from joining them. So there is wonderful enticement, but oh, there is terrible destruction that will come. And Solomon's son needs to know that, and we need to know that. So he says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. In other words, resist. Don't go along with it. Can you think of a person in the Bible who resisted temptation from someone around him or her, Terry? Joseph in the Old Testament, and who in the New? Jesus. Excellent. Yeah. And you, Caleb?
And yet Israel didn't respond the way that they should.
Yeah, all the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on, and they were enticed. Gabriel. Yes, that's another good illustration of it. Anyone else? Well, think about Joseph for a moment. Certainly he is a great example of someone who resisted temptation when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Think of his situation. His brothers had abandoned him back in the home country. They sold him into slavery. He's now a slave in a foreign land. He's not in a great position. He's a lowly slave in a foreign land. He's lonely, undoubtedly, in a position like that. He's far from home. The moral situation in Egypt, the climate morally was very ungodly. And he's then offered a sexual experience. But he also knows that the cost of refusing it is going to be very high. I mean, this is his boss's wife. This could cost him his job. This could be very, very harmful for him. And so the temptation is intense. But just as we are told in this verse, do not consent, Joseph resists. Because Joseph gives said an emphatic no. He knew that it would be wrong and it would not be pleasing to God. And so like Joseph, we are to, if sinners entice us, not consent. Verse 11.
Oh. We have two more examples. Enoch says that Jesus resisted temptation to be served when he washed the disciples' feet. And Titus says Daniel resisted temptation to pray to the king.
Yes. Daniel, you know, is the pressure to obey the king when that was the there's going to be a cost to that. And then the other example from Enoch was Jesus. Yeah. And great examples. And so as Daniel and Joseph and, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, as they did not consent, so we are to not consent. We are to say no and to resist. Verse 11, if they say, come with us. Come with us. What a distortion of God-given desire for fellowship. You know, there is planted in the heart of man a desire for fellowship, not to be alone. But certainly there is then the giving of marriage so that a man wouldn't be alone. And there is just that part of our nature that we want to share experience with people. And if you're following the news these days, there's been a lot in the news about real harm that's coming to children mentally, children and teenagers, because for the last year, you know, they haven't been in school. Those who are in school, it doesn't apply to homeschool when you have brothers and sisters, but others haven't been in school, and then not in sports and not in activities. And it is causing a toll on the mental health of young people in our country, because it's a God-given desire and need, not just a desire, but need, but that we would have connection with other people. And of course, for the believer, God has placed us in the body of Christ. And we have that closeness and fellowship for many. There, it's a closer bond with believers than with many of their family members, especially those that don't know the Lord. And so Satan always likes to counterfeit what God has designed. And that happens in this case. These guys are saying, come with us, and we're going to get involved in evil. Now, that's not what God intended when he intended us to be connected with other people. So the sinner and the world will always say to us, come with us. And they call us to what Jesus called the broad road that leads to destruction. But Jesus calls us too. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, there's the famous call of Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so you have the non-believer is calling to go in the way of wickedness in that way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, come follow me, and you'll be part of my family. And you will have an abundance of life that you will never have with the world. But this is the world and sinners saying, come with us. Sooner or later, every person must choose which invitation they're going to receive. The invitation of the world or the invitation of Christ. And so they are saying, come with us. Then we have, in the next part of verse 11, B in the outline, the incitement, 11b through 13. And we have, first of all, the murder proposition. That's in 11b and 12. Look at the second part of verse 11. They say, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. That would be murder, for violent death of people. That we're going to murder people. I mean, they're blunt about it. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. That word ambush is often used in especially in biblical poetry. I was going to say used in the Bible, but particularly in biblical poetry, of animals lurking for their prey. Turn over to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is an example of that. Psalm 10, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 10, verse 8. This is describing the wicked, Psalm 10, 8. He sits in ambush, same Hebrew word, in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. We've all seen video of lions, you know, just crouching in the bush, just waiting to pounce on the victor in an ambush. That's the picture here. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. That's the lie of Satan. That God's not going to see. You're going to get away with it. And you can have that ambush and God's never going to know. Well, wisdom teaches us God does know. So it is a common idea in Scripture about this ambush. And so says, let us ambush the innocent. Now, that shows that this violence is unprovoked and undeserved. It's not getting revenge on people who have been violent to these guys. These are perfectly nonviolent people. They've been minding their own business. They are innocent as far as doing anything to harm this guy. And it's unprovoked and undeserved. And the violence is for violence's sake. That's part of the hardness of sin. Just violence for violence's sake. Plus, we're going to see in verses 13 and 14, there's also the desire to get riches as a result of it. Look what they say in verse 12. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. Now, Sheol is a Hebrew word, and in Hebrew, the word has a wide range of meaning. It can mean death, it can mean the grave, it can mean hell, it can mean the world after death. It's difficult to know. The word is used 66 times in the Old Testament, and it's difficult to know many times the exact precise way the word is used there. Here, it refers to the grave. It's speaking of the fact that, humanly speaking, everyone eventually gets swallowed up by the grave and doesn't come out. Now, I said, but humanly speaking. But, of course, we know that Jesus conquered death. And Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, in other words, though his body goes into the grave, yet shall he live. The body is going to come out of the grave. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, when this body does give its last breath, the soul of that person is going to be with the Lord. So it's a completely different view of death than what these guys have. These guys have the natural, worldly view of death. And they say, it's just like the grave is just swallowing these people. And so part of their enticement is that we're going to ambush these people, and they're going to be swallow them alive. We're going to hit these people like an earthquake. Terry and I often say we are so glad we don't have earthquakes in New Jersey. Now, I'm sure somewhere, sometime, there's an earthquake. But even this morning, Terry was doing some baking that she does from time to time that has a lot of pots and pans and dishes. And she piled them up in the drainer. And she wouldn't have done that in California because you never know when an earthquake's going to strike. But she left them there, and she made the comment to me as we were in the car, I'm so glad we don't have earthquakes. But when you live in a place that has earthquakes, you know that you can just be doing whatever you're doing and not thinking about it, not expecting it. But all of a sudden, the earth starts to shake, and occasionally it's very severe. And that's what he's describing them here, like Sheol. Let us swallow them alive like a very severe earthquake. I've never seen one that severe, but they are occasionally. That just swallows up them. And so their point is, that's what we're going to do. In other words, we're going to do this ambush, and we're going to kill them, and we're going to do it so well that there's not going to be any blood visible. There's not going to be any evidence left. And we're going to get away with it. It's going to be as if they were just swallowed up. And there is no evidence of this. And so in verse 12, and swallow them alive and whole. The combination of alive and whole denotes that these people they're going to ambush are healthy. They're not expecting death. And yet it's going to come to them. Like those who go down to the pit. That word pit is a synonym of the earlier word for grave, with the idea of the grave being dark and deep like a pit. They're drawing a picture for Solomon's son here that, we're going to get away with it. We're going to do this, and no one's going to know. The evidence is going to be swallowed up, and so on. It's guaranteed that we will succeed. Then we have number 2 in verse 13, the money proposition. So they have a proposition about murder. Now they have a proposition about money. Look at verse 13, or material goods. We shall find all precious goods. In other words, we're out to get not just ordinary stuff, but we're out to get valuable stuff. We don't want the everyday stuff. We want the valuable stuff, the jewels and big amounts of cash and whatever would be valuable in that society. And in verse 13, we shall fill our houses with plunder. In other words, they're going to be like looters. You remember last summer when we had all those riots in our country? a very sad time. And night after night in our big cities, there was rioting. And what happened with that rioting? There were looters. And they broke into stores and they just went in. You may have seen, like we did on the news, they went into Target. And they just carried everything out. They went into expensive stores. And they just carried everything out and they had a smile on their face. Look what I got. I can hardly wait to take it home and use it or sell it to get money. We're going to benefit from this. And that's what these guys are saying, enticing to sin. You're going to benefit. Now, again, Solomon's son is an heir to great wealth. You wouldn't think this would entice him. But again, peer pressure gets very intense and big to the young. And then in verse 14, we have C, the inadvisable. And so in verse 14, throw in your lot among us. In those days, they often would cast lots to divide stuff. It's kind of like throwing dice, only they had these things called lots. And you remember that lots a number of times in Scripture were described as being cast in order to decide who gets this and who gets that. And so they said, put your lot in with us. And look what we promise. We will all have one purse. In other words, this is a get-rich-quick scheme. Now, there are many warnings in Proverbs against being enticed by get-rich-quick schemes. But, of course, the gullible don't think about the fact that if people are urging them to do this, come and join us in this murder, join us in this looting, cast your lot, and we'll just divide it all equal among us. If people are that sinful and perverted that they will entice someone to do that, don't you think they will also make sure that they get a bigger cut? And they might even do away with you in order to enlarge their cut. I mean, this is a foolish thing to fall prey to. It's inadvisable. Then he goes on, and we have number two, the perils of the sinful man. And that's in verses 15 through 19. And we have, first of all, a word of warning in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. I wonder if Solomon have been reading his father's words in guess what psalm? Psalm 1. Why don't we turn to Psalm 1? Could be Solomon have been reading this portion that his father, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had written. I say his father, I realize that there is no superscription to the psalm that attributes it to David, but it has been attributed to David since the very earliest times that we have record of. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there's an emphasis on walking. And nor stands in the way of sinners. So the blessed person doesn't walk. And then as he's walking, he then stands in the way of sinners. He gets involved in that. Nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the blessed person. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. In the land of Israel, there are many places where you don't see many trees. But when you have a spring and when you have a stream, trees will grow up there, and they put their roots down to bring in the water. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It's fruitful, and its leaf does not wither. Even when the very hot weather comes and there's no rain, yet it doesn't wither because it's drawing its water from that stream that it's planted by. And in all that he does, he prospers. That's true prosperity. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away when they would harvest grain. And they would need to separate the chaff, the part of the plant that doesn't have any food value, with the part that does have the value. They would wait for a wind to come. They would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away. And it would just be gone and eventually destroyed. But the fruit would remain. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So I wonder if maybe Solomon was meditating on these words, and it's kind of the background of what he says to Solomon when he says, do not walk in the way with them. Don't join in their lifestyle, but be pleasing to God. In the next part of the verse, hold back your foot from their paths. Don't even take one step. You know, descent into sin starts with one step at a time. David's terrible sin with Bathsheba that then led to murder started with one look. He should have looked away, but he enjoyed that look, and he kept looking, and he was enticed. He did the opposite of this. He didn't hold back his foot from their paths. And Solomon is warning his son, don't fall into that trap. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. As he talks about that, the Hebrew word there is a word that it could be a word with a moral connotation. We can speak of things being evil because they are morally wrong. The Hebrew word also can speak of something that is a calamity and harmful. And so the interpreter of Scripture needs to come and say, now I wonder what the meaning is here. Both are certainly very applicable. It's interesting that the oldest Jewish interpretations of this are of calamity, that this is speaking of calamity. And it's a reminder that every sin will result in calamity. You cannot sin without consequences. And that, in that sense, perhaps is how the word evil is used here. And that reminds me of back on February 12th in a blog that I enjoy reading every day by a man named Tim Challies, and I would commend it to you. It's Challies, Challies.com. And every day he has a blog. He has godly insight and wisdom, good theology, and so many good things that he puts in his blog. But on February 12th, I really enjoyed his blog talking about the consequences of sin for a believer, and I kind of summarized it here. There is the danger, this would be a consequence, the danger of being hardened. Every sin that we commit nudges us to a hard heart and a seared conscience. And that's the opposite of what a believer is to have. And it may seem, there's not going to be any consequence here. And we don't recognize it happening. But every sin does have that consequence. Secondly, there's the danger of divine correction and discipline. Scripture tells us numerous times that God is a loving father who disciplines his children. And so one of the consequences of sin will be discipline from God. And discipline is never something that we say, oh, good, I get to be disciplined. Now, we're told in Scripture to have the attitude of praise God for the discipline, but there's always that side of it, oh, it hurts. And there is a danger there. Then there's the danger of drained peace and strength as we do this sin. We will find that we're lacking the peace and the strength that we have. Maybe a little bit this time and a little bit next time, and it all grows. Then there's even the danger of eternal destruction. Now, I do believe in the perseverance of the saints, and our salvation is eternal. But what he's talking about here is if you continue in sin, you may prove that you're not saved at all, and therefore face God's wrath. Sin in our life doesn't necessarily prove that we are unsaved. But continuing in sin without any progress against it should stand as a serious warning. So these are just some good bullet points on there are consequences to sin, and that sin will result in calamity. And I think we can take that as what this verse is saying. Then it continues in verse 16, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. And as they do that, it's probably something they never thought they would do. If you had told them when they were 10 years earlier, you know, you're going to be murdering, you're going to be stealing, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. But the hardness of heart that has come from sin just takes them deeper and deeper into sin. That brings us to verses 17 to 19, B on the outline. We have a word of wisdom. And that, summarizing that word of wisdom, not only is the way of sinners wrong, but it is stupid in plain English. And we have, number one, an illustration in verse 17. This is really the first true proverb in the book. Now, we call the whole book Proverbs, and we call the first verses here Proverbs. But specifically, a proverb is this pithy saying, taking something and making an analogy. This is the first one of those that we come to in the book of Proverbs. He says in verse 17, for in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. His point is that birds are smart enough, usually, to avoid a net that they see spread to catch them. In those days, birds, as well as other animals, were caught by the use of a net. And they'd step on the net, and then it closes all around them. But a trap like that uses the element of surprise. And not even an animal will knowingly put itself in danger. But if when there's surprise and it's unexpected, it does happen. But this wisdom that animals normally see, that they would back away from this net, Solomon's going to say is missing with people that are consumed with greed. He talked about that in verses 13 and 14. Now, the irony for the wicked is that this trap is of their own making, and the next verse is going to show that. It's kind of like 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The temptation is of their own making. They desired to be rich and into a snare. And then in the next verse it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it becomes a trap of their own making. John Kitchen in his commentary on Proverbs, has a good one line. He says, "The one who rushes headlong into greed proves he is less than a bird brain." It's part of what he said on this verse. So there is a lesson. Not only is the way of sinners wrong, it is stupid. That brings us to number two, an observation. An important reason not to go with the sinful and violent is that what they plot for others, as we saw in verse 11, becomes their own undoing. The trap they set for others will spring on themselves. Look at verse 18. "But these men," now he's going to contrast here the foolishness of sinners in contrast to the cleverness of birds. "But these men lie in wait for their own blood." Now we see the connection between the saying about birds and the traps and the invitation of the gang. A proverb about traps is used to demonstrate that the way of violence and greed is a trap itself. And as I was reading on that, I thought of the many people in prison today who would say amen to that. And they fell into that trap. "But these men lie in wait for their own blood." They're gonna be victims of their own plot. They set an ambush for their own lives. Then in verse 19, number 3, we have an application. He says in verse 19, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain." When he says "such are the ways," refers not simply to the actions of violence, but also to the thoughts in the heart that lead to that action. We need to be aware that even though we haven't acted in violence, praise God, if we have not actually had an experience like this where we have been violent and done such things, yet we have all nurtured a covetous heart. A heart that gets enticed by desiring this loot, these goods, this riches. And our heart enjoys greed and evil desires. James 1:14 and 15 talks about the heart that has desire like that, and that leads to sin, and we've all had it. Therefore, we need the Lord. We need the transformation that God brings. And in Matthew 6:33, to the transformed heart, he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We don't need to violently break into a store and loot. We have a shepherd who has promised to meet every need. In Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory." So such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possession. It takes away both physically, but more seriously, spiritually, which is eternal consequences. Well, we'll end it there. But I ask, can we tell the difference between truth and deception? These guys sound, perhaps as they are enticing this young person to sin, they sound so promising. But it's deception. And so Proverbs wants to train us to be able to tell the difference between truth and deception, between promise and seduction. We have to face that with all the advertising that we see. It's always trying to seduce us into this and that and so on. Can we tell the truth between the truth and the fact? And the fact is that we need to trust the Lord. And wisdom offers to guide us. Psalm 119:105 is a wonderful promise for us about God's Word. The truth, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's why we're in the book of Proverbs. That we want to see with that light of the Word of God that is a light to our path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first section in Proverbs that wants to whet our appetite to know your wisdom. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what would happen to each of us, that our appetite would be whetted to know your righteousness, to grow in our knowledge of you, and to be enjoying coming unto you, accepting that invitation. You, and to those of us who are heavy laden and burdened, and that you will give us rest. And so, Father, keep us away from the path of the unrighteous that leads to destruction, but to your path that leads to life and righteousness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.